Okay, Acts chapter 2. And we're going down to verse number 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. That's what we've been reading from. And we'll go right back to it this morning. I want you to read just a couple of verses, and we're going to use these verses to go to point number 4, but we'll take a moment, go back through the first 3 points, and to get in where we're going this morning. Acts chapter 2, look with me at verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And we're talking about what is God's pattern for the New Testament church. And we said that based on belief, not based on what they called themselves. Okay, that's an important distinction. I'm not saying they said this about themselves. But looking at them, if we back up and look at them from afar, based on what they believed, how they practiced, the way the church was organized, we would say this: that first church in Jerusalem was what kind of a church? It was a Baptist church. Now, I don't for a moment think that it said First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Okay, I don't think that. I think if you went back in time and if you asked them if they're a Baptist, they'd probably say no. We're of Jesus. We're of the way. So that wasn't their terminology. The word Baptist is somewhat relatively new, and it just became a description about us who believe that it primarily started those who are saved should happen? Should get baptized. And what happened was a lot of people getting saved out of the Protestant churches and out of the Catholic churches who were baptized as babies, they got saved, and what did we require out of them? To get baptized. And so they got mad at us. These other religions got mad at us because that was a criticism. Because we're saying your baptism isn't sufficient. You get the Catholic Church baptism was no good, or the Method, not the Methodist, the Church of England, Anglicans, or maybe the Reformed churches, like the Scottish Reformed churches or the Lutheran churches. We said those aren't any good. In other words, we don't believe in infant baptism. And so they called us Anabaptists or Rebaptizers, and they said it in a critical way. And so that name kind of shrunk down to Baptist, and that's kind of what we've been called. But if you look in history, you'll find that there's been churches who held certain distinctive biblical beliefs. And they're not all call themselves Baptists, but we look and say, this is our Baptist heritage. There's always been a group of churches who's held a certain distinctive biblical beliefs. They haven't gone off into Catholicism, and they were never part of Catholicism. They're not part of the Reformation because they didn't come out of the Catholic Church. And so we say that, we just use the word Baptist, generally speaking, about this group of people. So we're using the word Baptist plural as an acrostic. And each one representing something. So the letter B, what does the letter B stand for?
Biblical authority.
Biblical authority. We believe this, that the authority of the local New Testament church comes from this book right here. It doesn't come from the man, it doesn't come from you. Okay? I'm not the authority, you're not the authority, the Word of God is the authority. So it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what I believe, but what all matters is what does the Bible say? That's all that matters. And people can argue their beliefs and their thinking and their thoughts and their philosophies. And in fact, they do. They do a lot of that arguing. But it boils down to, is this what the Bible says? Then that's all that matters. So we have biblical authority. And then the next letter, A, it stands for what? The autonomy of the local church. Now, it does not mean that we're supposed to be negligent or uncaring about other churches. It simply means that every church is a self-governing body. We have no right to go to another church and tell them or dictate to them how they should. Now, we can say, here's what the Bible says, and if you do it differently, you're wrong. But they have that choice. And so every church is a self-governing body. And we talked about that, and that means that we don't have a right, by the way, and we'll see this in a little bit, the government has no right to dictate to a church how it should run. Even if the church is a goofy church, we'll see this in a moment, but the truth is, because we believe in religious freedom, then we believe you have the freedom to be religiously wrong. I think the Catholic Church has the freedom to do what they do, even though I totally disagree with their beliefs. I think they have the freedom to do it. And now, so that's letter A. So biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, then P. What does P stand for?
priesthood of the believer. That means, as a born-again believer, who must I go through to access the throne of grace? Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, who do I go through? No one. Do I need to pray to Mary? No. Do I need to pray to the saints? How about to your mom and dad? You say, let's say, I'm not saying it callously, but let's say your grandfather or your grandmother that was a godly person. Would it be good to say, you know, I think I'm going to pray to my grandfather or my grandmother, and I'm going to ask them to ask Jesus a few things for my behalf? You think it'd be a good thing to do? No, it wouldn't be. By the way, the Lord wouldn't be pleased with it either. You don't say, well, Grandpa, I know you're in heaven. Could you ask Jesus? That's not how you pray. You pray straight to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. One God and one mediator, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Now, that brings us to big number four, which is where we're at in letter T. B-A-P-T. Two ordinances. So we're talking about the pattern, how a church is organized or set up. We see from our verses here, there are two ordinances. What the ordinance simply means is this. It means something that is ordered or commanded. Now, in the Bible, when you look at the ordinances are basically, they are a symbol, I guess, is a good way to look at it. There's something that's being taught by symbolism. And the first thing we see is this. The purpose of an ordinance is to convey truth through its symbolism. In other words, something that we're doing is teaching a truth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there's two ordinances we're going to look at very quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because these will be separate Bible lessons. You have two ordinances taught in the Bible. Number one is, can anyone give me an idea? What do you think one of them? Baptism and Lord's Supper. And both of them picture something. Baptism pictures basically, if you think of someone getting baptized, it's something. If here's the water, here they are. It's the death. They go under the water, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we're saying, I, by my faith in Christ, believe that His death, His burial, His resurrection is sufficient for my salvation. And we'll do this tonight after the evening service. We'll have our Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is talking about there's two elements, the bread and the juice, and they represent what? The body and the blood of Christ. Again, it's the idea that that's what my confidence in, that's what my faith is in. Now, those two ordinances, and we just saw that, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, let me just put this in here real quickly. When you think about the ordinances, because in some churches they do foot washing, they do other things. Well, how do we know what an ordinance is? Basically, it means this. Here's what Jesus taught, and as you look in the book of Acts, here's what the local church did. That's what an ordinance. That's how we define an ordinance. Did Jesus wash feet? Yes, He did. Do you see that in the local church starting in the book of Acts? No, you don't. So we look at them, because these people who walked with Jesus, they were with Jesus, and they didn't follow that. They didn't keep doing that. So we say, well, that's obviously not what Jesus intended, because you don't see that pattern continuing. And so, and I just told you this, it's the Lord's Supper and baptism. I'm trying to go fast, because I got one, it's going to take a long time. Okay, number five. So we're talking about the pattern of the church. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer. There's only two ordinances that make up the local church or that are inside the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then we big number five, B-A-P-T-I. Anyone know what I represents? Individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. Can you turn me down just a notch? I don't know how it sounds out there, but it's ringing in my ears up here. Individual soul liberty. Now, what does that mean? Go with me to the book of Romans. Does that mean that I can live any way I want and no one can tell me anything about it? No, that's not what it means. Romans 14. This is probably, of those eight, this is one that's probably misunderstood on both sides. Either people go way, 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 way in excess, or they give no one, or don't have the understanding that people do have individual soul liberty. Romans 14, look with me at verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Based on that verse, are we allowed to celebrate Christmas on December 25th? Are you allowed to celebrate Christmas on August the 25th? How about September 25th? Let me ask you this. Could I, biblically speaking, could I every day of the year celebrate Jesus' birth? Sure, I could. And that's now that gets kind of to the crux of what we're talking about. Look at verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So here's the idea of individual soul liberty. Okay? Each man has been given a free will. And each man must choose then to serve God with that free will. You can't be forced to serve God. You can't create laws to do it. So you've been given a free will, and you have to choose to serve God with that free will. Do you think it would be a good idea if all of a sudden the government came out and said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pass a law, and every Sunday you have to go to church. Doesn't that sound like a good idea? No, it's not. Because you think that's what the Lord wants? No, He wants you to do it in your heart, by choice. Now, it sounds good from our minds, like, well, that would sound good if we just forced people to go to church. But going to church isn't the answer. Jesus is the answer. And that's talking about a reaction of the heart. And so, this idea of individual soul liberty. So, they're obviously forcing people against their will is not a good idea. Now, if you apply it more so, even to save people, we have this idea as well, that each saved person is free to worship God based on the dictates of his conscience. Now, this is going to apply again here in a moment, as we see another point coming in play. But every person has a right, every saved person has a right, to worship God based on what he believes according to the Word of God he should do it. Now, we have the right to disagree, we have the right even to preach against it. But we don't have a right to walk in. For example, we can't go to St. Pete down the road, walk in and say, you guys, get out of here, you can't do this. They can do that, can't they? They have a right to worship God, even though I don't agree with the Mass, I don't agree with Catholic doctrine, but they have a right. They have individual soul liberty, even if we think they're wrong. They have the right to do it. We preach against their choice, but we have the obligation to respect their right to that choice. We're going to build on that in a second. I got to go again, still quickly. Okay, so B-A-P-T-I. Now we come to number 6, 7, and 8. Number 6, S. Goes back to Acts 2. And verse 41 again. Then they that gladly received his word were what? Baptized. So what came first, salvation or baptism? Salvation. And so we say this then. Number 6, a church is made up of saved and baptized church membership. Now that seems simple to us, but not everyone agrees or understands this. So a church is made up of only those who have a clear testimony of biblical salvation and biblical baptism. Now, children, what about kids? Back in the 1700s, this would be, let me think of the dates, this would be prior to the Revolutionary War. There was a lot of, the Puritans, okay, you think of, not the Pilgrims, even though somewhat the Pilgrims, but mostly the Puritans. You're thinking of Jamestown, Massachusetts Bay Colony, places like that. They were very strong Calvinistic people who believed that God is going to save who he's going to save, and there's nothing they could do about it. So the problem was they had kids being born. Once they got to the New World, they had kids being born. And these kids, you know, they weren't getting saved, or they didn't know that they were supposed to be saved yet, I guess. You know, God had not elected them or let them know about the election. Even though we don't agree with any of that, but that's how they thought. Now, the problem was they were growing up in adulthood. What are we going to do with these people? Kick them out of the church because they've not made a profession of salvation. So they came up with an idea they called the halfway covenant. They figured, well, you're halfway to getting saved, so we'll let you join the church now, and when the other half happens, then we'll be okay. Well, what do you think the church was filled up within a generation? Lost people. One of the things, when Jonathan Edwards preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you say, well, how could all of a sudden revival break out? Because the churches were full of unsaved people. They'd grown up in church as kids, and they'd never gotten saved. And when he began preaching on hell, and the fact that if they weren't saved, they're going to go to hell, all of a sudden they began quivering. And revival breaks out across New England, and actually across the colonies. And they did not make a clear distinction that you had to be saved, then you get baptized, and then the Bible says they are added to the church. So there has to be a clear testimony of salvation, clear testimony of a biblical baptism, obviously baptism by immersion, and then you can join the church. So the church is made up of saved and baptized church membership. Now, next one, number seven. So we have biblical authority, the autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer, two what? Ordinances, individual soul liberty, saved in church membership. Now we come to the last two. Good, we should be in good time now. Take a moment over the last two. The second T, not just two ordinances, but two offices. Go with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy. Nope, sorry, I got it right here. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Then verse 8 says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. From these verses we see the two offices, the office of bishop and the office of what? Deacons. Now, there are biblical principles about how these two offices are to function. Let me say this, but there are no other offices in the local New Testament church. One of the problems we have in our churches, and we say, boy, what's wrong with people? One of our problems is we've organized our church in a way opposite of what the Lord intended, and we've created the monster that now we're trying to fight. I'll give you an example. There are no hierarchy of offices. We have, let's just pick on the Catholic Church. You have the Pope, what's the next? Cardinals or something, archbishops, I don't know, I never was a Catholic, bishops, fire tuck, whoever these different offices, I don't know, whatever. So you have these different offices in the Catholic Church. That was never the Lord's intent. A church has a pastor, it has deacons, and that's it. That's it. Now, I know some churches have trustees, but trustees is not a biblical office. I think you can have trustees. I think the best people make trustees is your deacons. Trustees is really a legal office. When a church is incorporated, the state requires trustees. That's a legal office. Might as well make your deacons trustees. They already hold an office anyways. And so you have hierarchy of offices. You have then you have multiple committees, a committee for everything, committee to choose, who vacuums today, and committee to choose, the songs, and committee to choose the flowers, and committee to choose. You don't need all that. Just, you have a pastor, you have deacons, get the people involved. That's how the Lord, I think, intended. Now, if you're looking at verse 1, you're thinking, but that word bishop, that's just so Catholic, isn't it? Well, today it is, but it didn't start out that way. Catholics have kind of hijacked it. I want to show you a couple of verses. Let me turn to it. Okay, yeah, here's what you find. You have three titles for the office pastor. Pastor, obviously, elder, and bishop. Now, I want you to notice from these verses, they all refer to the same office. Okay? Titus 1, look at verse 5 through 7. It says this, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, notice this, and ordain what? Elders. Then he says in verse 6, if any be blameless. Now, in verse 6, who's he talking about? Elders. Now, go down to verse 7. For a bishop must be what? Do you see a connection here? What are the elders supposed to be? Blameless. Then he talks about bishops, and they're supposed to be blameless. And if you follow the context, he's talking about the same office. He uses the word elders here. He uses the word bishop here. Let me show you another verse. 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Then look at verse 2. He says, this is what the elder is supposed to do. Feed the flock, which is among you. Then he says, taking the oversight thereof. When you use it, when you see this phrase, feeding the flock, that's usually talking about the pastor. So he says, the elders are supposed to do the pastoring here, and the elders are supposed to take the oversight. The word, that's the word bishop. Bishops are the, in other words, they're supposed to bishop the people, have oversight. You see, paying attention to what's going on and watching over things and trying to make sure things run according as they're supposed to. And so you have elders, you have pastors, that's in verse 2, and again, bishops. Let me show you one more verse. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28, he's talking about these elders now. Take heed thereof unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Again, bishop. To feed the flock. That's again the idea of pastoring. And so, over and over again in the Bible, you have this idea of elders and bishops and pastors all being that same office. Well, so how does it work? Well, kind of like this. Elders are spiritually mature men. In fact, the Bible says about pastors, don't choose a what kind of person? Novice. Here's a guy, he might love the Lord, and he's fresh out of college. He spent 4 years in Bible college. He is 22 years of age. And you're looking for a pastor, let's say the church is running 250. Think a good choice? Probably not. Say, but he loves the Lord so much, but he's not seasoned. He's still a novice. So this idea of little maturity, spiritual maturity, emotional maturity, physical maturity, you know, should be able to at least shave more than once a week. And so a little bit of maturity would help him. And go, so elders are spiritually mature men who are to feed God's people and oversee the church. That's really what the office of the pastor. Now what about deacons? Well, we find this about deacons. The office of a deacon is a position of service, not authority. Now, for a lot of people, this is like, wait a minute. Pastor Royalty told me he pastored in, let's stick to the same glass, just in case. Just in case we need that one for someone else. He told me, he took a church over, he pastors in Poland, Ohio now, but he pastored a different church earlier on. And he said when the church hired him, they said, now we're hiring you to watch over the people. He said, okay. He said, and then they said, but we have the deacons to watch over you. Boy, that doesn't seem like that's the biblical way. And it's not. Okay? So the office of the deacon is a position of service, not authority. He said, well, preacher, you're saying that because you're the pastor and that you're just trying to downplay it. Well, let's see what the Bible says. In fact, let's turn to it. Acts 6. Let's look at it together. If you're in Acts 2, I think that's where I left you. Acts 6. And in those days, I'm at verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, it is not reason we should leave the word and do what? Serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among ye 7 men, and you can only describe them then. Okay, look at, and we may point over this business. Verse 5, and saying, please the whole multitude. And then it talks about who they chose. Look at verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God was increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here's why deacons were chosen. Because the church got so big, the apostles, the leaders were trying to take care of so many other things and could not take time to study the word and pray and do the spiritual preparation. They said, let's choose 7 men to do the physical labor to free up the pastors. It's really why they started deacons. And so all it was group. Now, they definitely have spiritual qualifications, but these men were chosen basically as a position of service and not a position of authority. Now, I try to rush to get to number 8. Because this is probably, in our day and age, the one that's, I think, misunderstood all around. Separation of church and state. One of the things that's been a hallmark of Baptist churches is this idea of separation of church and state. In fact, much of what we enjoy in America was pushed forward by the Baptist churches during that time of the Revolution and Constitutional Convention and such. In Matthew, now I'm going to talk fast because I only have an hour to get through Sunday school class, so I need to talk fast. So stay with me. Ready? Here's a verse we have, and he said unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" They said unto him, "Caesar." Then he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar," it represents government, "the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, because of the autonomy of the local church, we refuse any attempt by the state to license or control the religious activities of the church. A local church is autonomous, it is self-governing, and the government has no right. You say, "Well, preacher, they're the government, but they're not God. They have no right to come in and tell us how to worship the Lord, how to serve the Lord, what we believe, who to hire, who not to hire." They have no authority, they have no right to do that. One of the things we fight a lot is this idea of accepting a license. You know, "Well, we're not going to tell you what to do. We're just going to say, whatever you want to do is fine, and we're giving you a license to do that." We just throw it away. We don't need their permission. We don't need their agreement. We don't need their acceptance. In fact, we don't care what they think. I don't care if they agree. I don't care if they disagree. It makes no deal because we're doing this under the Lord. You have to understand this. The one who gives permission is the one who is the head. If the government comes in and says, "We're not going to put any requirements on Grace Baptist Church. You can preach whatever you want, do whatever you want, but we want people to know we've come in here and checked you out, and here we're giving you a license to do whatever you think." When we take that license, we're making them the head. That's exactly what you're doing. When you have in your wallet a driver's license, you're saying that the state of Ohio has the authority to tell you to drive or not to drive. And by the way, they do. We don't have a problem with that. But they have no authority. Once you enter this building, they have no authority. I'm talking about religious. I'm not talking about fire codes. I'm talking about building codes. That's a little different. But we're talking about, when we're talking about our religious beliefs and how we practice it and how we go forward. Now, because of the individual soul liberty, we do not want the government to compel people to participate in any religious activity. Neither do we want them to hinder people. We do not want them to out... Now, listen to me. We do not want them to outlaw Islam in America. We do not want that. Exactly. Because if they can outlaw one religion, they can outlaw any other religion. We want them to keep their nose out of it. If our nation, as it continues to turn from the Lord and turns into more and more false religion, well, that's the choice of the people. Government should not be involved in it. Okay? That's important to understand. Now, let me talk a moment on the flip side. Because I think there is some misunderstanding about separation of church and state. So let me talk for a little bit. As you probably see, you've got a couple more blanks, I think, to fill in. But I need to talk to you for about 5 minutes. Prior to the U.S. Constitution, religious freedom... Now, listen to what I'm about to say, because this is hard for us to imagine. If you were to go back into the 1700s, prior to the Revolutionary War, even during the Revolutionary War, and right after the Revolutionary War, okay, the Constitution came in what, 1788? I think it was when our Constitution was passed. So anytime prior to that, there was not religious freedom. Pilgrims, well, specifically the Puritans, did not believe in religious freedom. If you did not go to their church, they put you in jail. A lot of Baptists went to jail here in America. They were beaten. They were in prison in America because they did not agree with Church of England and those type of churches. We said, "No, we're Baptists." And that was not an out. You either went to church they told you to. Now, during that time, Baptists were publicly flogged, imprisoned, and fined by the local government, whether local city or local state government. Beaten, they're ridiculed. Now, when the Constitution was first, after the Revolutionary War, we're going into our constitutional government that we have today, as we're going into that, one of the groups that was really pushing for a provision for religious freedom was the Baptists. In fact, a lot of the Baptists rose up, and they were against the Constitution. They said, because you understand, the First Amendment, the Second Amendment, the Third Amendment, Fourth, Fifth, Sixth, Seventh, Eighth, Ninth, and Tenth. Those first 10 amendments, they're amendments. They did not pass with the original Constitution. The original Constitution had no guarantee of religious freedom. And we said, well, boy, this doesn't really help us. We're just doing the same fire we've always been in. And so the Baptists, specifically in Virginia, in that area, they said, we want something on paper. And here's what the leader said. The government said this. It's always said this. You can trust us. We would never mistreat you. And we said, put it on paper, buddy. Until it's on paper, we're not going to believe you. And so we pushed for the first, actually there were, I think they started with like 20, and they combined some and whittled them down to 10. And so we have what we call the Bill of Rights. Number one Bill of Rights, number one amendment is, if you read it, is the freedom of religion. The first thing we said we want put in paper, on paper, put down here so we know this, is this idea of religious freedom. Now, I'll read it to you. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the first part, part of that First Amendment. Now, I got to skip over some lines because we're just really running against the clock. So you had the Constitution, the U.S. Constitution, it was passed. Now I'm going to explain to you why there's a misunderstanding of this idea of separation of church and state. The U.S. Constitution was passed. In that was the First Amendment, which said there can be no prohibition of free exercise of religion. That was in our federal Constitution. Prior to the Civil War, the states had a lot of authority. Not like today. Today the states are pretty subservient to the federal. One of the reasons the Civil War happened is because the states told the federal government, we don't care what you say, we'll do what we want. And you had a civil war. Now, right after the U.S. Constitution was passed, some of the states in their constitution did not guarantee religious freedom. One of those states was Connecticut. Connecticut actually was fighting against those 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights. The state of Connecticut said, we don't need that. And the state of Connecticut was one of the last ones to go along with it. In their state constitution, here's what they said. The freedom of religion is a favor that the state gives to its people. You understand the difference? In other words, if it's a favor, they can take it back, couldn't they? Well, you had some Baptists in Connecticut. In fact, you had a group called the Danbury Baptist Association. Thomas Jefferson was the president, and they were really concerned about this, the law in Connecticut. And they said, we understand what the federal constitution says, but this state constitution doesn't say that. And the state has a lot of power. And back then, it really didn't matter what the federal government said. It really mattered what your state government said. And they said, we're going to be right back in the frying pan again. We see this coming. And they wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson saying, basically, now what are we going to do? Federal government says freedom of religion. Our state government says it's simply a favor that they're giving us. So they wrote a letter. Here is what Thomas Jefferson wrote back. Now, if you understand the reason for the letter, now you understand when he said this, what he meant. I'm going to read it to you. I think you understand this idea of freedom of separation, church and state. Here's what he said. Believing with you, this is Thomas Jefferson, believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. In other words, they can't tell us what to believe. They can only institute laws. I contemplate with sovereign reverence the act of the whole American people, which declare that their legislature should make no laws respecting establishing a religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Let me explain. He's writing back saying, I agree with you, and this the U.S. legislature said, based on the First Amendment, there can be no prohibition. I agree. Thomas Jefferson's agreeing with him. Then he says this, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Now that statement there has been taken out of context. He is saying this, that the U.S. Constitution is guaranteed the state will not go into churches and tell them how to behave. He did not say that the Christians had no right to go to the government and say we should have certain laws based on morality, based on what the Bible says. He was not saying that you had to eliminate all religion from the schools. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that I agree the government has no right to go into Grace Baptist Church and tell them how to believe. That's the idea there. Okay, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convince he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. Let me tell you what he's saying. Okay? This is what the federal government has decided, and he's saying eventually all the states will come to the same conclusion, which they have. All you're saying in that separation of church and state is the church, sorry, the state has no right to go into the local church and tell them, has no right to go to people and tell them what to believe. That was the idea. Had nothing idea with, you know, if it's Christmas and there's a manger scene in front of the town hall, he's not saying, oh, you can't do that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, do not go to people and tell them how to worship God. Do not go into churches and dictate how they believe. There's this wall of separation. The state has to stay out of the religion of its people. Now, I'm going to give you two things, and I'm over time. Ready? These eight distinctive biblical Bible beliefs have identified Baptist churches throughout the years. And then we see this lastly. Other groups believe some of them, and that is true. We're not saying we're the only ones that believe these things. We're saying we're the group that believes all of these things. But it's been the Baptists who have fought for all eight, to hold true. All right, I've taken 40 minutes. Pray you forgive me. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father.